out. If you need one, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. But we are in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 7 this morning. As Paul here is giving us a wonderful education about the law, about sin, about salvation, about big words like justification and sanctification. We've been looking at those things, sort of discussing what all those things mean. We're in a section now where we're looking at the law. And we left off last week with Paul saying that we as believers in Jesus Christ are free from the law. And if you look at chapter 6, the last verse there, verse 23. Verse 22. It says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life." So Paul then, as we looked at last week, he has discussed how we have been freed from sin and how sin used to control us. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. He says, "Now," of course he's speaking to somebody who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we could say at this point, or somebody may say then, that there's something wrong with the law. When I say law, I'm speaking about the Ten Commandments, which then developed into more ordinances and prohibitions and religious sort of ways to worship God. It grew by Jesus' day into over 600 commandments. But what he's speaking about is as God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, if we have been freed from that, then the question would be, what is the value in the law? And if you're taking notes, that's the title of the message today. What is the value of the law? What is the reason that we have the law? What's the significance that God gave us a standard, that God gave us a code, or He gave us an object of morality? What is the purpose of that? That's what we want to look at this morning. If you look at verse 7 then, we're going to look at 5 points if you're taking notes. The first thing is, the law points out our sin. Paul says in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Because he had just talked about how we've been delivered from it and it held us. And he's saying, well, is it bad then? Is the law a bad thing? Certainly not. He says, "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Let's stop there. So the first thing we see, the value of the law, the significance, the importance of the law, is number one, that it points out our sin. We may say, well, is that important? And Paul is saying here that it is, because without the law, without some sort of standard that reflects God's standard, you and I would have really no idea of what's right and what's wrong. It's interesting today that very thing, in fact, is challenged quite a bit. That the question often posed is there a right and wrong? Everything sort of relative to what I think is correct and what you think is correct. That whole idea of what Paul's saying here is being attacked today. So God understands that our nature without the law would be to say or to have no gauge, no idea that there is even a right and wrong. Sure, inside, instinctually, we would feel like a sense of rightness or a sense of wrongness, especially when it has to do with us. If someone wrongs us, we think that's bad. But at the same time, our standard is often skewed because oftentimes when we do something to somebody else, we don't see it as bad. And so God, in His law, He set up the standard. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." It was something that schooled us. The law was something that it was explaining to us the idea of wrongness and even the fact that there is a right and wrong and that God has a standard. You know, that terrible sinking feeling you may have had some time when you were caught doing something. You know that feeling? So maybe when you're little and you're caught doing something and you just feel so bad. But when you're doing it, you didn't necessarily feel too bad about it. But when you're caught, you just felt so bad, that sinking, sick feeling, because you had broken something that was a standard of righteousness, that was right. You had done something against that which was right. I remember a time when I was probably about 10 years old, and we lived near this huge field. And we used to go out there and play in that field, and a lot of times we would have rock fights. And we weren't really supposed to do that. We were warned over and over again by my parents not to do that. They set a standard for us. Their standard was to protect us. But you know how that is sometimes. When you have a rule, it's just so difficult because you want to do something. Your flesh will tell you that, "I want to do this," and you go through that struggle. Well, the law is like that because it tells us that something's wrong. Well, we're out in this field, and we decided to have a rock fight. And I was had a group of friends, and my brother had a group of his friends. And so the rock fight began, and I got the perfect rock, probably like David had when he was going to slingshot Goliath, just that perfect smooth stone. I had one of those. And that, if you're going to be successful in a rock fight, that's half the battle, having a good rock. And this one was sort of fit right into my forefinger there. And it had a little point on the end, which was fantastic. So I kind of did a sidearm thing because I knew it would have a little curve on it. So I threw it, and as soon as I let it go, I had that sinking feeling. As soon as I let that rock go, I knew I was in big trouble, and I could see it getting closer and closer and closer to its destination until finally it met its destination, which was my brother's eye, and split right above his eye, split the whole top part of his eye open. Well, now we got a problem. So as his eyes split open and he's bleeding and he's feeling bad because he knows we're in trouble too. He wasn't concerned as much about his eye. So we're walking home and we concocted this story that he fell and hit a rock and it broke open. And so when we went home, we shared that story, and you know, my mom was just very concerned and dressed up the wound. But you know, because of what I did was wrong, I knew it. Even though we sort of skated by, I had that feeling that I couldn't get rid of, that sinking guilt feeling. And so my brother ended up having stitches above his eye, and my parents sort of noticed something unusual. And that was my kind behavior towards my brother. Something they weren't used to. And I think as the kinder I got, I was trying to alleviate my feelings of guilt and trying to make things better, because I just felt so bad, because that standard of right and wrong I had violated. And I couldn't, even though I knew I did, I couldn't get rid of that feeling. And so the more I was kind to my brother, the nicer I was, my parents realized something was up. They realized that there's some very unusual behavior, to the point where I finally, when questioned why I'm being so nice to my brother, I had to confess. And I had to say that I was wrong and I did something wrong and I shouldn't have did it, and I had crossed the line. I had violated the law. You see, that's what the law was for then. It was necessary for human beings to know that there is a standard, that there is right and wrong. And that right and wrong was an expression of who God was. And without that, you and I would have no gauge of us being wrongdoers. In the book of James chapter 1, around verse 22 to 25, it says that the law is a mirror. The law is a mirror that we put up that tells us what we really look like. You see, the law is that which gives us the correct look at ourselves. You know, if we didn't have mirrors to see what we look like, even though we could be the least attractive person in the whole world, we would never know it if we didn't have a mirror. And say we are all just you know, three-eyed monster-looking people, we all look like Shrek, and we wouldn't know any different until the perfect prince would come. And then we'd see the prince and we'd see ourselves, and we'd realize that there's a difference here. That prince is perfect looking, perfect in just his jawline, his hair, his structure of his face. And we look strange. We're green. We have huge noses and our ears are weird. That, without the law, we wouldn't know that. But see, the law comes like a mirror, and it shows us what we're like. And that's important, because there's a real resistance for us in general to honestly come and see what we look like, to honestly come and have an honest appraisal of ourselves. And you can ask people if they think they're good people, and most people will generally say that they are a good person. And that's because they're not looking at the mirror. They're not correctly looking at themselves. They're not seeing themselves correctly. It's the law that is that mirror that allows a person to look at themselves correctly in the light of what God says is right. It's always interesting to me to talk to people who aren't Christians and are living for pleasure and are living for the world. And in those circles, which I used to be in those circles, it's these strange arguments about what's worse than something else. One person may be a drunkard and get drunk all the time, but they're not as bad as the person that smokes pot. But the person that smokes pot's not as bad as the person that does methamphetamine. And how do they know this? How do they rank that? It's because, in general, we tend to rank or gauge our goodness by one another's goodness. And since we all don't have any inherent goodness, the scale becomes very skewed. You follow that? And so here comes the law. The law comes in and it's like a mirror. It's like a mirror that shows us our warts. It shows us our insufficiencies, our inadequacies, and our imperfections. That's the beginning of the road to salvation. It's the beginning of us realizing who we really are, looking at ourselves clearly in the mirror. And so Paul starts off in saying there is a value. And in fact, Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Why did he say that? He said that because the law had to be fulfilled. The law, the standards of the law, which are perfection, those had to be met. We couldn't do that. So Jesus said, I have come to fulfill it. I have come to do all the law, because if you and I would like to live by the law, by being do-gooders, then the requirement is that we are perfect. Now, it's interesting, you see here, Paul picks, out of all the list, he picks covetousness. He didn't pick murder, he didn't pick honoring his mother and father, or adultery, or he picks covetousness. I think that's interesting, because it's the one sin that he violated that he saw. The other sins were outward. Murder, stealing, adultery, false gods, having other gods before the one God, God in heaven. But covetousness is an inward sort of thing. Covetousness is in when we want something that we don't have. Paul was a guy who lived his whole life trying to fulfill that perfection of the law outwardly. Paul was a guy, if anybody could meet the standards of the outward law, he would be that guy. He studied under the probably greatest teacher of that day, Gamaliel, learning the nuances of the law, learning the standards. He had given himself 100% to fulfilling the outward standards of the law. But the more he tried, the more he'd realize that he didn't have what he wanted. I believe Paul is referring to here is a goodness and a righteousness that he was trying to achieve. The more he had tried to achieve it, the more he wanted it, which then lent itself to more covetousness. No doubt he would look at other people and he would gauge his goodness by their goodness. And he'd either feel covetous by looking at another's righteousness and say, I wish I had that righteousness. Or he would feel superior to another that didn't have the type of righteousness that he had. But in comes the law. In comes the standard of God that he was able to look at in the right way and realize that it wasn't just the outward performance of certain things, but it also had to do with inward. See, it wasn't just the fact that I don't murder somebody that means I kept the law or that part of the law. Because if inwardly I would think bad upon somebody or wish harm upon somebody or just rejoice when somebody else's life who I don't care for isn't going as well as they would hope and sort of take some sort of pleasure in that, I realize inside of me, I've murdered already. I have inside of me, even though I don't outwardly perform that activity, inside of me it shows that there's something wrong. The very fact that there is a God standard and I have to do certain things to try to meet that shows that I have an inadequacy, shows that I'm sinful. Because if God gave the law and I wasn't sinful, then I would automatically just do those things with ease and with no problem, no trouble whatsoever. But the law points out that there is something wrong with me. And the law brings it to the surface. The law brings those inward feelings, those inward thoughts that aren't right, those inward desires, the desire to want something that somebody else has. It brings those inward sin to the surface. Because God says it's not just the outward, but it's the inward that shows also that we are sinful and covered with sin. And so the law points that out. We need a code, a standard of righteousness. The second thing is found in verse 8. It says, Paul says, but sin taking the opportunity by the commandment, he preached in me, or produced in me, all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The second thing here is the law points out our attraction to sin. Not only does the law point out our sin, it also points out that we are very attracted to sin. We are drawn to sin like a magnet. That's interesting. Because as the law or the commandments were given, there's something in us that when a rule is given, we have something in us that desires to break the rule. You ever notice that? I read about a high-rise apartment complex in Florida. And they had a lake right outside the complex there. And they put up a sign, no fishing off the balconies. And what they found, they were finding hooks all over the place and broken windows from the weights, that the anchors that they had used to put on the fishing poles. And so what they decided to do is just take off the sign. And that alleviated all the problems that they had with people fishing from their balconies. Something interesting about us, that when a rule is given, we have a desire to break the rule. Something interesting about don't touch the paint signs, where you just kind of want to check that out. You want to just see if they really mean don't touch the paint. Isn't that interesting? But as the law was given, it showed us our standard that we couldn't meet. It showed us our sin, but it also fueled our desire for sin. I find that very interesting and true as well. That rebellious nature is pointed out when we're given a commandment not to do something. And that was pointed out in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had everything else in the whole Garden of Eden that was theirs. A plethora of goodness and abundance and grace. But when that commandment was given, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, automatically it makes one think, what's so good about the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? All of a sudden, our mind, out of all the trees in the garden, is focused on the one tree that we can't have. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? Is that just me? Or it's the one thing that we can't have. The one thing in the garden that was prohibited is the one thing that attracts us even more. That fuels that desire that we would want that thing. And it's the same thing with us, that we have this thing inside of us that if our neighbor gets something, then we want that thing. We desire it. There's this thing that when God points to something that's not good for us, that we want to test that. We want to see if that's really not good for us. It's just a certain fleshly desire that's inside of us that proves that when God puts the commandment, we automatically want to go and violate that commandment. That's what Paul's saying here, that the law points out our attraction to sin even more. That we're taken to that which God bars us from. But notice what he says here. He says that sin used that thing in us that's attracted, the rebellious nature that's attracted to the wrong. Sin used that understanding, used the commandment, and it produced in Paul and in us all manner of evil desire. But Paul says in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. What he's saying there is that without the law, that sin that was in him, without his knowledge of that sin, he wasn't concerned about it. Of course, sin wasn't dead, but his understanding of sin, or the lack of understanding of sin, made it so he didn't care about it. And that's the same situation that we will find in our day and age today, that people don't want to hear that there is a standard. People don't want to hear that there is a right and wrong. People would rather go and sin freely without that understanding. And that's a dangerous place to be. To be able to sin and not have the understanding that it's wrong, or not care that there's wrong, to not feel any sense of remorse or guilt, and just to be able to full-on sin without any understanding that this may be wrong. Paul said that without the law, sin's like that. And sin just begins to take off and flourish. And the problem with that then is that sin produces, the product of sin is death. And that's why you can see a downward spiral of somebody who is engaged in sin and ignoring the possible repercussions of sin and denying that there any harm or bad can come from sin. And you see this downward spiral of sin producing inside of them hurtful, harmful things, which sin always does. But Paul says that, he says in the second part of 8 there, he says, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now we're starting to really understand the value of the law. Now we're starting to understand that without it, we can go on our merry way and go down the slippery slope to death and destruction without even knowing it. The law comes in, and as Paul said, it revived or brought the awareness back that, hey, I'm doing something wrong, that something's not right here. You see, many people come to that conclusion by experimenting with sin and with evil, to come to the conclusion on their own that there's got to be another way. The law is that warning sign. It's that signpost. It's as we go to an area of danger that says slippery when wet. Without that sign, maybe we wouldn't have known that that bridge was full of ice. Deer crossing ahead. Without that sign, we might have not known that deer are going to pop out from the woods and we might run into them and they'll have a new hood ornament. Without that, but sin, or the law then was that sign, was that which pointed to a wrongness that Paul said was inside of him that brought the awareness back. And notice, he said when sin revived, the awareness of sin became known to him, then he died. And you may be saying to yourself, that doesn't sound too good. But in John chapter 12, Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will never come to life and produce fruit. I'm paraphrasing. The point is, unless we come to that place where we understand who we are, we look in the mirror, the law, and we see our sin, and as we see our condition correctly and we die, we can't come back to life in the Spirit again. We can't come back to a newness of life that was pointed out before by Paul. The law has value in that it points out sin to us that we probably would have never known, and that it attracts us to sin, pointing out that inside of us we are inherently attracted to that which is bad. And as the law points it out, it revives our condition to us, makes known to us, and we die. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Isaiah. Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Isaiah had come to this place that Paul was speaking about, the place where sin was revived, and he looked in the mirror correctly and he saw who he was. Look in verse 5. It says, "And he said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" See, this is what the law does. You see how Isaiah, when he came to the understanding of his own condition, his response was woe. His response was undone. All that pride, that chest pounding, that standing before God and boasting in our goodness in a moment was all undone, all reversed. And I have a picture in my mind of a man on his knees before God, falling prostrate, saying, "God, You are holy and I am not. Woe is me, because there's nothing in me in comparison to You that is good, that is right, that is holy." See, the law points that out. Turn back with me. You see, Paul had that same experience. Paul in Acts chapter 9, the same thing. A guy that was very proud about his goodness, about his law keeping, obviously came to the conclusion that he too, even with the keeping of the law, was unable to fulfill the law perfectly. And so he became undone as well. And that was the moment that he became saved, born again, that he met Jesus, that he came fear and trembling before an almighty, holy God. See, that's what the law does. The next thing in verse 10. It says if you're taking notes, the law points out the deceitfulness of sin. Notice this. It says, "And the commandment, which was to bring to life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me." Paul came to that conclusion, that place in his life, to where he realized that woe is me condition. And part of his coming to that conclusion was Paul discovering how sin had tricked him. Have you ever discovered that? How deceitful sin is. You know, sin promises a lot, doesn't it? Did we see that in the Garden of Eden? "Hey, Eve, you know that one tree that God said don't touch? You know that one? Oh, sure. You have thousands of others. And you are living in the Garden of Eden with everything you can ever want. But you know that one tree? Even though you see that God's given you everything that you can always want, you know the one? God is holding something back from you. You know that tree that God said don't..." God doesn't want you to be like Him. God doesn't want you to know about the knowledge of good and evil. He's holding something back. So Eve, what do you say? Doesn't it look good? Isn't it tempting? Wouldn't just one little bite of that fruit just do the trick for you? Did God really say, Eve, did He really say not to touch that tree? Did He really say that? He didn't really say that, did He? Do you know that's what sin does? You know, when we are going through that struggle with sin, these are the same sort of things that go through our mind. It's called rationalization. Well, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, it won't really matter. It's not going to do any harm. Nobody knows about it. And sin comes out and promises us so much. But it's deceitful, isn't it? Because you have to know and understand that even as believers in Jesus Christ, even as those who are born again, sin will continue to come and try to tempt us. And it always comes in a way that is designed to be appealed to the things we like. It's just like those Sonic commercials that you may see at 10 o'clock at night. You're watching the news and it comes on. You're not hungry. You're not thirsty. But all they do is just suggest something. And so a picture. And you know, every time I find out that I'm hungrier than I thought I was. You know, I realized that I really do need that slushie. And I didn't before. And so I look at Shay and she looks at me and we just kind of nod and there we go. We're down at Sonic. 10:30 at night. I'm not kidding either. This happens on more than one occasion. I don't want to talk about that too much. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But see, when I go down to Sonic, or usually Shay does it, but and she comes back, and usually I'm disappointed with the size she gets. It's not as big as I'd like. Remember, I wasn't hungry 15 minutes ago. I wasn't thirsty. I didn't need anything, but sin deceived me. And she comes in and, boy, we just finished watching the news or whatever. And, 10 seconds later, it's gone. How do I feel after that? What did I just do? I didn't really want that. Buyer's remorse, right? I've never after that occasion have said, I am really glad I did that. I am so glad. I have never once done that. I'm always saying, that was stupid. I feel terrible. I'm full. And I'm right about to go to bed. It was just a dumb thing. But see, sin is very deceitful. Sin comes with promises. Sin promises the world and delivers on nothing. Isn't that interesting how deceitful sin is? Couple things I'd like you to jot down if you're taking notes. You do well to record these. Speaking about the deceitfulness of sin, one thing that sin always says that's not true, that it lies about, is it says it satisfies. Sin will tell you it satisfies. But you know, I think as my personal encounter with Sonic pointed out, it never does. Oh, sure, while it's going down, it's fantastic. But that's the deceitfulness of it, isn't it? That's the trick. And you know, the Bible says that our flesh is never satisfied. And isn't that true? Our flesh is always wanting more. And even if we do things to try to fulfill our flesh, then right after we're done, we have to do something else to fulfill our flesh. But we have to know and understand that only God satisfies. Only He can do and give to us what we're really longing for and looking for. It's only Him that can do that. But sin always tells you it satisfies. The second thing is that sin will always whisper to us that it'll always be a secret. It's just between you and sin. Sin will always say, you know, nobody will have to know about this. You know, sin will always try to get us to think that it's just an agreement that you're making with sin. Hey, what stays in whatever? You know what I'm saying? Sin does that. But you know what the Bible says? Surely, what? Your sin will find you out. Interesting, isn't it? And I found that to be true. I found that even though sometimes we can have secret sins and think we've made a deal so that nobody will find out about it, it has ramifications maybe that we don't realize. Because sin always kills. Sin always destroys. And so personally, we begin to experience the death, the sting of sin, because our joy seems to disappear. Our desire and our hunger for God seems to diminish. Our love for our families, for one another, seems to go by the wayside. And we begin to just to shrink up and die inside of us. And people sense that. People know that something's wrong. But not only that, it is true that eventually sin will come to the surface. And a lot of times we can sin easily because we think nobody will know. But you know, we have to understand that we have to realize that sin will surely find us out. So don't believe that lie. The third thing is sin says that you and I won't have to worry about the consequences. Boy, that's one of the greatest lies of sin. Same thing with the Garden of Eden with Eve, right? You don't have to worry about the consequences. You don't have to worry about what may happen. Simply worry about the desire of your flesh and your want of that thing. And if we live our lives like that, Christians, we can be sure that we're headed for destruction and ruin. Because even as Christians, there are ramifications and repercussions for sin. And if you're truly a born-again Christian, I don't believe that'll affect your salvation, but it certainly will affect your fellowship. There certainly are consequences that you and I will still have to pay if we decide to choose to live a life of sin. There will be damage and destruction to ourselves, to everybody around us. And we probably all know and see these things happening before our eyes. But sin will still come to us. And it'll still say, there will be no consequences for your action. So just go ahead and do it. And then we'll deal with what's going to happen later. But you know, the interesting thing about sin is sin entices us. Sin advertises itself. It tempts us. And then when we choose to engage in sin, then sin turns around on us and begins to shame us. Isn't that weird? Sin shakes our hand like it's our friend, and as soon as we shake its hand, it turns around and stabs us in the back. So please remember that. There are always consequences to sin. The fourth thing is that sin promises special benefits. It promises special wisdom, special knowledge, promises that will be more sophisticated. Same thing with Eve in the garden, but same thing with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus went up to be tempted by Satan, Satan would go and promise him that if he would do what Satan says, he can have all the nations that are before him. Sin promises that if we cheat, we compromise, we cut corners here and there, it promises that we'll have more, that we'll be given more. But it's always a lie. Sure, we may have a temporary advancement, a temporary gain. But as we read about Moses, who passed up all the opportunity that he had in the king's palace, it says he passed up those things, the temporary passing pleasure of sin. Remember, it's always passing. There's no eternal benefit, and there's no benefit to us eternally. And the last thing I want to point out is that sin promises power and prestige. So sin's very deceitful. We have to see it correctly. We have to see it for what it is. And you know, the law points that out. The next thing is found in verse 12. Verse 12, it says, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and it's just, and it's good. And Paul says that because he had explained how we've been freed from the law, and the law now doesn't have control of us, and the law is not that by which we live our lives anymore, under, and we've been freed from that. But he says now, he wants us to know and understand that that doesn't mean the law is bad. See, the law, and if you're taking notes, points out that there is a certain nature of the lawgiver. That's what the law points out. The law points out the nature of the lawgiver. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law is holy, it's just, it's good. See, the law is an expression of God. It's the way God lives His life. It's the way God operates to a perfect standard. God has never deviated one moment from goodness. God has never deviated one moment from holiness. God has never deviated one moment from being just and good. That is what God is. That is the expression of God. And the law then is that expression of the nature of God being put down and put in place for us to be able to observe and acknowledge what God is like. And that's why it's important that we see the law and see our inability to measure up to the law. Because if you and I want to have fellowship with God, we have to be like Him. Being like Him means perfect, being perfect. Being like Him means meeting the standard of the law. The righteous requirements of God is perfection. And see, the law points out that. It points out what God's like. And it removes any doubt that we may have that we have the right to approach God on any other basis but perfection. The law points that out. The last thing is found in verse 13 then. We're just going to conclude with this point. The law points out the real sinfulness of sin. Do we really understand today, as we sit here, how bad sin is? Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law points out the sinfulness of sin. Hard for us today, isn't it, to really understand how bad sin is. I believe all of us have been jaded and hardened by our culture to see sin correctly as God sees it. To understand the badness, the evilness of sin. And you know, we see repercussions of that. We see fruit of that as we look at the terrible things that happen in our world. But you know, you and I need to know and understand that we are sinful people. I know that's not a real cheery, positive way to leave you with this morning, but in a way it is. Because that struggle that Paul had to be good, the struggle that he had to please God, the struggle he had to earn God's favor and earn God's affection, by the law showed him how exceedingly sinful he was himself, which meant how impossible it would be for Paul and us to ever be good enough to be in the graces and the goodness and the mercy of God. The law points all these things out to us so that we will come to the cross and say, I see God. I see me. I see the inherent, innate sinfulness of my condition. Even though outwardly I may not commit an outward sin, inside of me I'm constantly lusting after that which I don't have. I'm constantly thinking evil thoughts. I'm just from head to toe, from bone to marrow, I'm full of sin. And so it brings us to the cross. It brings us to Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, I'd like to have you turn to Galatians chapter 3. Just a few books over there. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 24. This same Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, brings home these ideas that we're speaking about this morning as he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law was that which brought us to our need for Christ, that Christ, by our faith, would deem us justified, would deem us acceptable by His life and not ours. But look what He says. In verse 25, He says that we may be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So now that we've been brought to the Christ, we've been brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the law continued to point out to us that we couldn't do it on our own, that we needed forgiveness, we needed mercy, we needed somebody else to do it first. That's the whole message, that's the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, that He did it for us. That so now whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. To have a genuine belief in the work and the saving grace of Jesus Christ now would come to Jesus Christ and receive that salvation that He offers. See, it's not until we understand correctly who we are that we begin to understand how great our God is. The law, it has value for us. The law points out how great God is, as He has come and has fulfilled all the law. And as He perfectly fulfilled the law, then He went to the cross to take the punishment for our inability to fulfill the law. And that now the life that He lived, that we can have by faith in His work and not our own. When we understand this, and we come to Jesus Christ as sinners, begging for mercy, receiving salvation from Him, there springs forth from within us a joy of our salvation. And this is the condition that God desires that we live in. It's that childlike awe and wonder of who God is and what He has done for us that causes us to want to walk with Him in the newness of life, never wanting to go back to rules and regulations to try to please Him, but to want to, by faith, love Him and live every day walking in the newness of life. And you know what? That's what it all boils down to now for the believer. It's walking in the newness of life in fellowship with God that He has come to restore for us. And you know, maybe some of us here have lost that sparkle in our eye, that spring in our step, that moment we came to Jesus Christ for salvation, and we rejoiced and we are willing to do anything for Him, and we would walk in that newness and the glory, led by the Spirit, enjoying fellowship with God. Maybe some of us have lost that. Maybe some of us have left our first love. Maybe some of us sitting here, Christianity has become a routine. It's become mechanical. Maybe some of us have moved from that joy of salvation by faith, moving back into coming under the bondage of the law as we look to please God by our efforts and the things that we do, instead of just rejoicing and walking with Him and having our fruit spring from that relationship. Well, I don't know if that's you here this morning, but I want to encourage you to return to your first love this morning. Return to Jesus Christ and walk in that newness of life that He has set before us. That childlike faith that just said, "Wow, God. Wow, I love You. What do You want me to do?" And if you're here this morning and you have never saw yourself in light of the law, if you have never come to Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have never saw your need to reach out and cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner," I want to just ask you to consider this morning to receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, turning from your sins and repenting from your works and putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you have just sort of backslidden. Maybe you're here this morning and Jesus is just kind of an afterthought. Jesus is just kind of, "Hey, you know, He's there. When I get to Him, that's great. But you know, He's not your first love." You know, the Bible says that where your heart is where your treasure will be. I want to encourage you this morning to come back to the foot of the cross, where God bestows grace and mercy to the sinner. And grace and mercy to those who realize that they need help. Father, pray with me. Father, we love You and we humbly come before You this morning, realizing, Lord, before You we are undone. Lord, I pray, God, for those here this morning that have desperate needs. I pray for the lost sinner this morning who has never received salvation. I pray for the one who sin has deceived into thinking that there are no consequences for sin. I pray for the one here who thinks that somehow they'll make it, even though Your Word clearly says that Jesus died for sins and that He is the only way. I pray for those who don't know and are not sure that if today they were to die, they would go to heaven immediately because of their faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, I just pray right now, right in your seat, that you would receive Jesus into your heart by faith, just by opening the door and asking Him and surrendering your life to Him. If you're here this morning and life has beat you up, it caused you to stray from God, caused you to be in a place that you never thought you would be. In those days when you were saved, that you never thought you'd end up now where you are, I just want to ask you this morning to come to the cross as well and to dedicate your life to following Jesus, to be a follower of Him and walking with Him and turning from the direction you're going. But Father, I pray for the one this morning that has left their first love that you would restore to them the joy of the salvation. Father, we thank you for this morning. Your glory is great. Your commandments are just and true. Your mercy washes us. We love you and we praise you. And as we go from here today, may we go rejoicing in the joy of our salvation. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. I'm sorry, let's stand and we'll sing one last song. You know, if I was speaking about you and maybe a condition that you were feeling in your heart and you felt the Holy Spirit speaking to you and you'd like prayer, I'll be down here up front if you'd like to come and you'd like prayer. And boy, what a great time to be a Christian, isn't it? I was in California this past week and had a conversation on my way home yesterday with the guy sitting next to me on the plane. And just so neat. He was an engineer for NASA. And we got to talking about the conditions of this world. And I was able to explain to him that this is the way God said it was going to be. And that I have a hope in Jesus Christ. And I know that the apple of his eye and under the shadow of his wing, and he began to cry right there on the plane and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And I just thought, how neat to be a Christian today. The world is crazy. Israel, you know what's going on in Israel? Keep your eye there. Thank God for our salvation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.